As I mentioned today, we have two of our church planters preaching. We have one, not at the same time, but one at the 9 and one at the 11. The one that is not preaching in one of those two services will lead us in the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of the sermon. So before I introduce them, I want to say just a brief word about church planting and then make a personal announcement. So first of all, if you're new to Mongo Day, you know that we love, we believe in church planting. We're planting churches all over the world, and often the question is raised, why? Just four quick reasons. One is the purpose of God. We believe that God's purpose has always been to have a people for himself, a people that he reveals his glory to and a people that he displays his glory through. Church planting is aligning ourselves with that great purpose. Church planting is not just about starting a meeting or an event. It's about being about what God is about, namely having a people for himself. Secondly, we believe the Great Commission points to church planting. We are called to make disciples of all nations, and in doing that, we are called to teach and to baptize. And as we read the book of Acts, we see that the context for that teaching and baptism took place in a church. That disciple-making, the natural product of disciple-making, is church planting. Thirdly, we believe that the spirit of the New Testament commends church planting to us. If you read the New Testament, what you're reading is largely a collection of church plants, as Paul writes to them. In fact, Romans that we're studying this morning, as we've been studying, also has an underlying theme of church planting, as Paul wants to unify the church in Rome to go to Spain, where he can plant more churches. And then finally, we believe that the church planting, or the strategy of the Apostle Paul, his mission strategy, was urban church planting. And for those reasons and many more, we want to scatter communities of light all over the world. In every nook and cranny of the world, we want to scatter churches, to plant churches, to the end that the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so today we're going to hear from a couple of those planters this morning who've been with us for several years now. Now, for the past 6 years, I've had the privilege of teaching church planting and preaching pastoral ministry in one of two contexts. One has been as a seminary professor. I've been a seminary professor for the last 6 years as a full-time professor, in addition to trying to pastor a growing church and a growing family of 7 total people, 1 wife and 5 kids, in addition to traveling and writing and so on. And it has been a real challenge to try to manage both of those. The other context has been our Aspire program, which is our 2-year program for those who are setting out to plant churches. So I want to announce today a change in my own life. Starting after December, after this next semester, I will no longer be a faculty member at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. I'll be stepping aside to focus my energies here at Imago Dei for the foreseeable future. I hope to become a better pastor. I hope that we can fill in a lot of the gaps that we have as a church. I look forward to just being fully invested here in the next several years, should the Lord give us several years. The teaching of our Aspire program, of course, will go on. And so I wanted you guys to be aware of that. Many of you are affiliated with the school, so you can consider this the public announcement. January, I'll be here at Imago Dei. I'll still take on some itinerant ministry, and one of the emphasis of that particular ministry will be supporting and visiting our church planters as we send them out. So we have church planters in Denver, we have them in Atlanta, and soon we will have one in Baltimore. You'll hear from Adam Mutasa this morning, and one in D.C. You'll hear from Ben at 11 o'clock. And so let me introduce Adam as he comes to bring the word to us this morning. Adam and Sherry have been married 4 years in July or June, 4 years, and have been a real blessing to our church, originally from Maryland. Adam is going back to plant Redemption City Church in Baltimore. He has a team of folks here at Imago Dei going with him. If you're on that team, would you just raise your hand real quick? Okay. So you got one section over here, Adam. Why don't you come on up? So help me this morning, guys. Welcome Adam Mutasa as he comes to preach the word to us.
Thanks, bro. Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. As Tony said, I'm a part of a team that's planning a church for Imago Dei in inner city Baltimore. There are 11 of us coming from Imago Dei to move to the city. And actually, one of the ladies on our team told me last week that she was telling her brother that she's going to Baltimore to plant a church. And her brother said, "Why would you do that? That's like sticking your face in an armpit." And I don't know how I feel about that, but I don't think it's quite that bad. But that makes this text a timely one for our team, because we know we have much trial and suffering and hard work ahead in Baltimore. And I think this text is powerful for anyone in this room. Maybe you're going through the hardest season of your life. And I feel like this text is perhaps the most encouraging when it comes to suffering in the Bible. And if you're not, suffering is gonna come, so prepare yourself with this text. So basically what we're gonna do is we're gonna go through Romans 8, 26 through 30 and answer the question, how do you endure suffering? How do we endure suffering? And I think in the season of summer, more than any other season, I realize how weak and shallow my joy and happiness is. Because I'll be on vacation, I'll be relaxing, and I realize there's one thing going wrong, one small little thing, and my happiness is gone, and frustration enters. I heard a comedian put it this way one time. He said, "I've heard my whole life that money can't buy me happiness, but money can buy a jet ski." And have you ever seen somebody unhappy on a jet ski? Try and frown on a jet ski. You can't. And I actually was on a jet ski last weekend thinking about that comedian's joke and thinking, like, do I really need a jet ski to be happy? And I think sometimes in my life, like, that is what I'm saying. And I think our American society as a whole, we do need things to be happy. Dr. Paul Brand, a pioneering orthopedic surgeon, he spent time in the slums of India and in the United States. He put it this way. He said, "In the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it." We live in a society far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. Perhaps any generation, any society in the history of the world. So what do we do when suffering comes? What do you do when you're in the waiting room and the doctor comes back and said the cancer has returned? How do you handle it when you're at the ultrasound and the baby no longer has a heartbeat? What do you do when another unarmed minority is killed by a police officer? There's a type of suffering that is coming or is happening right now that the bottle or your girlfriend or this weekend's plans, your career, it's not going to be enough to endure you. Jet skis won't endure you. But brothers and sisters, we have good news this morning. Jesus offers us incredible news. If you're not a Christian today, Jesus offers you a hope, a deep hope, and a deep joy amidst the worst sufferings you could imagine. And if you are a Christian today, Jesus offers you a hope and a joy and a happiness, if nourished, if nurtured, cannot be taken away. And even in the worst of circumstances, you'll still have a quiet joy and a quiet peace. And we see that in Romans 8, 26 through 30. Paul here tells Christians they can endure suffering by, point number one, trusting in the interceding Spirit of God. And number two, trusting in the sovereign work of God. We can endure suffering by trusting in the interceding Spirit of God and trusting in the sovereign work of God. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we endeavor to understand this text. Father, I have nothing to offer you. I am just dirt on the stage, And God, get me out of the way, and I pray somehow that your text would illuminate itself amidst these people. God, I pray we would all leave this place ready to endure whatever sufferings you have for us, you've allowed for us, and give us a quiet peace and a quiet joy no matter what we go through. And illuminate Christ as well as we go through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So point number one, we see in verses 26 to 27, to trust in the interceding Spirit of God. So let's jump in. Verse 26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So notice Paul says, likewise, so that word likewise is connecting the previous passage to this passage. So essentially what Paul's saying is, in the same way that the previous passage gives you hope and endures you, so this passage I'm about to give gives us hope and endures us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So notice also, Paul doesn't say the Spirit removes our weakness. It says that he helps us in our weakness. And what specific weakness is Paul referring to? He says as he continues, for, explaining, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The specific weakness that Paul is illuminating here is we don't know what we should pray. We don't know what specifically to pray for. We fail to pray for what we should be praying for. We are weak in prayer. And maybe you felt that in your life. Maybe you were at a crossroads and you're just before God and you're like, I don't know what to pray right now. Like, do I pray for healing from the pain or endurance in the pain? Do I pray for healing from the terminal illness or faith to enter into death and glory well in the terminal illness? Do I pray for a spouse or do I pray for endurance in singleness? Like, I just don't know what to pray. So difficult is it to know what to pray that some of the ancient heathen philosophers advised their followers not to pray at all for fear that they would pray the wrong thing and God would answer their prayer. But Paul offers a great conjunction. He says, but, the greatest buts are in the Bible, not in the club. I heard an amen. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So, the counter to our weakness is the Spirit himself. He intercedes for us, he helps us. This word intercede is this letter was written originally in Greek. It's a present active verb, which means that the Spirit of God is presently and continuously interceding, never stopping. The word he uses, helps here, the beginning of 26, means to bear a burden along with. So the Spirit carries our burdens for us and with us in weakness. I think an illustration that helps explain this concept is, imagine a child with a basketball in his or her hands, right? And the child is looking up to a 10-foot basketball hoop. And the child wants to put the ball in the basket. And they're trying with all their strength to throw it up there, to jump. And because of lack of strength, lack of wisdom, lack of know-how, they cannot put the ball in the basket. Now imagine for a moment, the child's father comes behind and lifts up the child to the basket, and the child is able to put the basketball through the hoop. Because the father picks up and carries the burden with the child's able to accomplish the task. And this is a picture of what the Spirit of God does for us. That when we are weak, when we don't have the ability to know what to pray, when we have no strength left, the Spirit of God picks us up, lifts us to the throne room of God, and intercedes on our behalf. And how does he intercede? Paul says, with groanings too deep for words. Some people argue that these groanings are speaking in tongues, an angelic language. But the word groaning here means without speech. So Paul's basically saying groanings which are incapable of being spoken. So the charismatic interpretation, the hyper-charismatic interpretation that this is angelic languages doesn't make sense. So what is happening here? What are these groanings? How is the Spirit interceding with groanings? Well, as commentator Michael Bird says, we need to leave some room here for the mystery of God. This is a difficult passage. But I think we can come to some conclusions. Scholars give multiple reasons why these groanings that Paul is talking about here are actually our groanings. A couple reasons why. If you notice, it says, we're weak. It's not the Holy Spirit's weaknesses, but our weaknesses. These groanings are coming from weakness and ignorance, so it wouldn't make sense if it was the Spirit. It makes more sense if it's ours. Also, when in verse 27, when God the Father discerns to the mind of the Holy Spirit, what is he doing? It says he's looking in our hearts. Why would he be looking in our hearts to discern the mind of the Spirit? It's because our hearts are doing the groaning stirred up by the Spirit of God. Even in verse 23, if you go back, it says that we who have the Spirit groan inwardly. So in context, it makes sense that the Spirit is stirring groanings within us. So what is Paul saying? Paul's basically saying, when you have no words, when the pain is so prevalent that all you can do is make inarticulate sounds, when you can just, all you can do is weep and cry before God, at that very moment, the Spirit of God lifts you up to the throne room of God and takes those groans and makes them articulate prayers for exactly what you need. What does a single mom pray when she is in school, raising a child by herself, and is the sole breadwinner, when all she can do is weep because she is at her wit's end? All she needs to do is cry, and the Spirit of God prays for exactly what she needs. What does a student pray when he spent years working to get into his dream school but just got denied? All he needs to do is pray. All she needs to do is pray and cry, and the Spirit prays for exactly what we need. What does a parent who's lost a child pray? All you need to do is cry, and the Spirit intercedes and helps us in our weakness. Robert Mount says of this passage, no passage of Scripture provides greater encouragement for prayer. The Spirit comes to the aid of believers baffled by the perplexity of prayer and takes their concerns to God with an intensity far greater than we could ever imagine. Our groans become His as He intercedes on our behalf. We have such good news because even in our weakness, the Spirit of God intercedes for us. So not only does Jesus Christ intercede for us in the court of God for our justification, but the Spirit of God is inside of us interceding for our sanctification and for our prayers. We have two glorious intercessors if you are a Christian today. So how do we endure suffering? Verses 26 and 27 tell us, trust in the interceding Spirit of God. Second point, verses 28 and 30 show we can endure suffering by trusting in the sovereign work of God. And there are three subpoints to this point. How do we trust in the sovereign work of God? By realizing in verse 28 that our bad things turn out for good. Verse 29, our good things are never lost. Verse 30, the best things are yet to come. Our bad things turn out for good. Our good things are never lost. The best things are yet to come. So, verse 28, Romans 8, 28, I'm sure many of you have heard this verse. Out of context, and even in context, it's even more powerful. John Piper says of Romans 8, 28, when it comes to the architecture of promises, there are not any bigger buildings than Romans 8, 28. This structure is absolutely staggering in its size. It is massive. What brick would you lay on top of this skyscraper promise to make it taller? If you live inside this massive promise, your life is as solid as the Rock of Gibraltar. Nothing can blow you over inside the walls of Romans 8:28. Outside Romans 8:28, all is confusion and anxiety and fear and uncertainty and straw houses of deadening drugs and tin roofs of retirement plans and cardboard fortifications of anti-ballistic missiles and 1,000 other substitutes from Romans 8:28. Once you walk through the door of love into the massive, unshakable structure of Romans 8:28, everything changes. There comes into your life stability and depth and freedom. You simply can't be blown over anymore. No promise in all the world surpasses the height, breadth, and weight of Romans 8:28. Interested? Let's check it out. Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So let's just work through what Paul's saying here. So this promise is conditional for Christians. It says for those who love God, not just anyone, but for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Those are the same thing. Those are Christians. From the human perspective, it's people who love God, but from the divine perspective, it's those who are called according to his purpose. So Christians, for Christians, all things, which literally means all things, work together. This is also a present active verb, meaning that things are presently, actively, continuously being worked together for good. Now, how do we define good? Good isn't a larger 401k or greater health. Good here, he tells us in verse 29, is to be conformed to the image of his son. So in summary, Paul is saying it literally everything is being presently worked together to make you more like Jesus. That's the promise of Romans 8:28. Let's clarify two things that this promise is not saying and then what it is. Romans 8:28 is not saying bad things won't happen. Christians have bad things happen to them without discrimination in the same way as non-Christians. There isn't any less stubbing of toes for Christians. Everyone in this room has to deal with Time Warner Cable, whether you're a Christian or not. I really hope there's no Time Warner Cable employees. Christians deal with disease and heartbreak in the same amount as non-Christians. Bad things happen to Christians. And this is because our world is broken by sin. Man rebelled from God, and our world is decaying. So things go bad. There's a scientific term for this. It's called atrophy. Everything is on the way towards decay. Every person who has a body, it's going to fall apart naturally. Go to the beach. See those little grains of sand? There used to be a mountain once. Pastor Tony and Pastor Matt's hair? Gone. There used to be luscious locks there. Look at this evidence of atrophy. Everything else is beautiful though, so. So everything should be decaying. Why isn't everything as bad as it can be? Because God holds everything together. If there is any good in your life, it's because God has held the universe together and provided good for you. So if you experience any joy in color or the taste of food or a good sound, it's because God has held it together. It is his grace, his common grace, that anything good is happening in your life. A Christian says, if my health is intact today, glory to God. It shouldn't be. A Christian says, if somebody is there to hug me today, glory to God, because no one should. If someone is squeezing my hand today, that's grace. I don't deserve that. And if this is true, Christians should practice constant praise. We shouldn't be annoyed with little things going wrong. See, we live in a world where if something goes wrong, we sue. But a Christian takes joy in the little things because we don't deserve them, and they shouldn't be so. (Clears throat) So the promise of the verse is not that bad things won't happen to people who love God. Romans 28, also the promise is not that bad things aren't really bad, and this is a key point. The promise is not bad things aren't really bad. I think a good illustration of this is Jesus in John 11 before the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus' friend Lazarus has just died. And what's Jesus doing? He's weeping. Why? Jesus knows he's going to resurrect Lazarus from the dead in a few seconds. Why would he weep? Why is he angry? Why is it, as it says, his heart is troubled? Why? He's going to make it right again in a second. Because the bad thing that has happened, Lazarus dying, is a bad thing in itself. Jesus doesn't say, just wait, all these people are crying, but I'll show them. Like this little smirk of, I'm going to use this for my glory. This isn't bad, this is good. No. Jesus weeping in front of the tomb of Lazarus proves that things like death are bad in themselves. So Christians, stop saying these bad things are blessings in disguise. They're not. They're bad. Every cloud has a silver lining. Shut up. No. This is bad. God is in the business of taking awful, no good, horrible things, taking suffering and turning it into good. God uses sin and suffering to bring good to his children by overruling it, canceling its normal evil consequences, and miraculously substituting his benefits. And the supreme illustration of this is Jesus on the cross. God took the most heinous, evil thing Satan could devise and turned it into the best thing he could offer to mankind, eternal salvation. God is in the business of taking garbage, sin, suffering, pain, bad things, and by his grace, offering good things. So the promise of Romans 8:28 is not bad things won't happen to you if you're a Christian. No. The promise of Romans 8:28 is not bad things aren't really bad. No. The promise is God will take all the bad, horrible, no good things like suffering and work them together for eternal good, namely to make you more like Jesus. So, don't wait a week. Don't wait a month. Don't wait a year, don't wait a decade to see how God took your bad thing and made it good. You're not going to be able to trace all the negative things in your life and how they became better things. The promise is that when you look back at eternity, only then will you be able to see how that bad thing was turned into good. Promises taken in all of totality, taking in all of eternity, somehow this bad thing will turn into a good thing. How? Well, I think John Newton puts it the best way possible. He says, everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that God withholds. Every evil thing that God allows to happen to you is necessary to make you more like Christ. And every good thing that he withholds from you is not necessary to make you more like Christ. Think about the implications of this verse. Every evil, every moment of suffering must first pass through the hands of God, and God must say, this is for his or her eternal good, then pass to you. God allows this garbage to happen because he has a greater picture in mind for you. As Thomas Watson says, a sick bed often teaches more than a sermon. God allows sick beds to teach us and grow us and weeps with us as they happen. And if you realize this, if you understand this point, suffering will not have any power over you anymore. It loses all bite. Though we still weep, though we still are sorrowful, though we're still angry, it has no power over us. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Christian Happiness, he puts it this way, and I think this is the most powerful way I've ever heard it. If you understand this, you may look down upon the whole army of worldly afflictions under your feet, and you may consider with joy that however so great they are, and however numerous they are, let them all join their forces together against you and put on their most dreadful and ruthless habits, forms, and appearances. Let them spend all of their strength, all of their vigor, and all of their violence attempting to do you any real hurt or mischief, and it will all be in vain. You can triumph over them, all knowing this. Light afflictions, which are but for a moment, shall only work out for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that although sorrow continue for a night, yet joy cometh in the morning, remembering God's promise that all things shall surely work together for your good and nothing shall offend. You can look down at your worldly afflictions and say, you have no power over me. Because God has allowed it, because it will only make me more like Jesus, we can tell suffering, enter into the room. You don't scare us anymore. You only serve us. As Tim Keller says, come on graves, come on crosses. The lower you lay me, the higher you raise me. The more you try and destroy me, the more you'll make me. Suffering only makes us more like Christ. So the bad things turn out for good, we see in verse 28. Verse 29, our good things are never lost. Verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So this word for is important for us because that means that verse 29 explains verse 28. And some people take verse 28 and say things like, I didn't get into that grad school, well, God has a better grad school for me. Or I didn't get to marry that guy or girl, but God has a better guy or girl for me. But we know from experience and from this passage that that's just not necessarily true. Some people will never get into grad school. Some people never get married. So the good, as we see in verse 28 to verse 29, is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. Jesus doesn't offer you better life circumstances. He offers you a better life. Jesus didn't suffer so that you would not suffer. He suffered so that when you do suffer, you would become more like him. And this confirmation, this being changed, transformed into the image of Christ is, as Paul says, predestined. It's fixed. It can't be taken away. J.I. Packer says, people treat God's sovereignty as a matter of controversy. But in the scriptures, it's a matter of worship. This being changed to the image of Christ through our sufferings, through our trials, through our pains, is fixed and cannot be taken away. The word conformed here is the word morphe, which is where we get the word metamorphosis. And we often think change happens outward, but really Paul's pointing to the inward change. Paul is saying that the very inner essence of Christ will become your inner essence. And this is fixed. Everything good or bad in your life, Paul is saying here, is molding you and sculpting you and contouring you and polishing you and shaping you into the image of his son. He's going to make you like Jesus if you're a Christian. He's going to give you Jesus' incredible purity and his incredible confidence and his incredible compassion and his incredible self-sacrifice and passion. Something, I'm going to jump ahead. If you notice in verse 30, the last word in verse 30 is the word glorified. This word is in the past tense. Why would Paul do that? Because glorification is something that will happen to us. So why doesn't he say we will be glorified or are being glorified? Why does it say essentially has been glorified? It's because it's so certain. It's in the past tense because it's going to happen. Scholars are baffled by the use of the past tense that Paul uses here. But it is absolutely bound that God is going to make you like Jesus. He's going to transform your inner essence to the inner essence of Jesus. Our good things are never lost because our glorification is certain. And what else is certain? He continues in verse 29, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So not only is it certain that you'll become more like Jesus, but it's certain that you'll be amongst many brothers with Jesus Christ as the eldest brother. We get adopted into God's family. In the Roman world, adoption was different than it is today. In the Roman world, mostly adult men were adopted. There were older, wealthier men who had no heir, and they would adopt an adult male, usually someone that worked for them, someone that they trusted, and made him his son. And the minute that happened, the relationship was changed from formality to intimacy. The relationship was changed from temporarity, conditionality, to permanency and unconditionality. All of the once poor man's debts were canceled, and he was suddenly rich. It is certain that you will be amongst many brothers adopted into the family of God, and it is certain that you will become more and more like Jesus. Our good things are never lost. Finally, we can trust in the sovereign work of God because the best things are yet to come. If you notice in verse 30, he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he also justified, those he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see the Father predestined us, the Spirit effectively called us, Christ justified us, and God will one day glorify us. And this glorification is so certain, it's in the past tense. God has been doing nothing but good to us for all of eternity. And this good is just beginning. You only have a taste. But one day, you'll see the eternal good he has for you. So how do we endure suffering? We trust in the sovereign work of God by realizing our bad things turn out for good, our good things are never lost, and finally the best things are yet to come. My mom, a lot of people don't know this, but my mom was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease at 53 years old, which is incredibly young for that disease. And so it's been about a year and a half, 2 years. And essentially what happens in Alzheimer's is the brain begins to shrink. And to start, you lose your short-term memory. So you can't remember where your keys are. You forget what happened during the day. Then slowly you begin to learn long-term memory. So I grew up with a single mom, my mom and I. My dad left the country when I was 13, so it was just me and her. So these memories that we've had, that we've talked about for decades, she's beginning to lose them. She's beginning to lose memories of my graduation or games, baseball games and things like that. And then slowly she begins to lose, according to the scientists and the doctors, she'll begin to lose acknowledgement of who the people in her life are. So she'll begin to forget who her kids are, her husband is, her friends. And eventually she'll lose motor function and be unable to take care of herself. And it has been indescribably hard to see your mom slip away. Like, she's still there, but she's not there. My mom, who has a master's degree, was very active in church and in the community. She'll sit on the couch for 2 hours staring at the wall. Sometimes I think she forgets who I am. She came down with my other family for my graduation. I graduated with a master's degree 2 weeks ago, and we went out to lunch afterwards, and everyone left the restaurant. We were about to leave, my mom and I, and she, just right next to the hostess table, just starts weeping in front of me. And she lays her head in my chest and just cries in a way I've never heard her cry before. And she just starts saying over and over again, "Adam, I don't want to die. I don't want to die." She says, I want to be there for my other kids' graduations. I want to be a grandma. I don't want to die. What do I say to her? Find a hobby? Focus on your career? Get on a jet ski? No! Do I say bad things don't happen to people who love God? No, she loves God. Do I say this bad thing isn't really a bad thing? There's really silver lining here? No! This is horrible! Her brain is shrinking! I can tell her that somehow, some way, the sovereign God of the universe, who holds everything in his hand, is taking this horrible thing, this indescribably evil thing, and is somehow making her and me more like Jesus. And even when she loses all brain function, even when she's a vegetable in a wheelchair and she is unable to do anything but groan, the Spirit of God lifts her up to the throne of God and intercedes for exactly what she needs on her behalf. And this gives us hope as we suffer. And so, all of us in this room, if you're a Christian today, together we can cry, "Come on, suffering. You've got nothing on us. We welcome you, even if do your worst, because you only serve us, because we have a Spirit who's going to pray for exactly what we need as we endure, and we have a God who's only using it for good, even as we weep." We can say, as Tim Keller says, "Come on graves, come on crosses, the lower you lay me, the higher you raise me, the more you try and destroy me, the more you will make me." Let's pray. Father, I am so often easily swayed by my circumstances. And God, help us, help all of us to find a hope and a joy in suffering today. Help us to trust your Spirit in us that is praying for exactly what we need. And help us to trust your sovereignty, your power, that somehow you are using this evil to make us more like Jesus. God, we don't always understand, and we are angry and sad and weeping at times, but we trust you. God, use us for your glory and give us joy no matter what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.